Morning. I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning. That's where we're going to spend almost exclusively our time, in the Gospel of Mark. Ever since Jesus began his ministry, he has been known as a great miracle worker and a great teacher. If you're in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, in verse 22, and we'll be going to several different places in Mark this morning. Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, even his enemies acknowledge this. The people that despised him had to acknowledge that at least he is a miracle worker. And so in chapter 3 and verse 22, acknowledging that he has done miracles, they say he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. But in saying that, they are acknowledging that he did indeed cast out demons. They're just denying the source. They did not deny that he was a miracle worker. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, just to give one other example in the New Testament, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, during the sermon that Peter gives on the day of Pentecost as he is trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, we see that he doesn't have to convince them that he is a miracle worker and a great teacher. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He didn't have to argue that Jesus was a miracle worker. What he does need to argue in the rest of that sermon is that he is the Christ. But this picture of Jesus as a great teacher and a great miracle worker is something that started with his ministry from his baptism by John and persists even in our culture today. There are a lot of people who confess that Jesus is a great miracle worker. There are also even Christians, scholars, or just Christians in general who will confess that Jesus is at least a great teacher. Maybe I can't buy into his miracles because that's a little strange, but certainly, if nothing else, even non-Christians can say, well, he is a great ethical, moral teacher, and maybe we should listen to him because he'll help us out in that way. But that's all he is. But Jesus is certainly known to the world today as a miracle worker and a teacher. And if we are not careful, we might fall into this trap of just leaving him at that level. That even if we don't say, like the skeptics, that Jesus, those miracles are just too much for me to believe, or even if we say more than the skeptics that, yes, he is the Christ, that he is God himself, we may be in danger as Christians of thinking the same thing, of acknowledging him as Lord, but treating him as simply a great teacher, someone who is going to help improve my life, as more of a spiritual therapist than anything else. If I listen to him, then I'll feel better, my life will improve, and things will be good, because he's got some pretty good things to say. I want us to look this morning at how the Gospel of Mark portrays Jesus as more than simply this miracle worker. And we start off in the beginning of Mark, in the beginning of that Gospel, seeing that the crowds are constantly looking to him, and his fame is growing and spreading, but Jesus is going to insist that it's much deeper, it's much more than his teaching or his miracles that identify who he is. In Mark chapter 2, if you're back in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we won't read this entire story, but you may be familiar with it. One of the first stories that he records points to the fact that he is something greater than just powerful teaching and just miracle working. He says, they bring in this paralyzed man, and Jesus says to him, in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Your sins are forgiven. He could have just simply healed this man and let him go on his way and continued on with his ministry in that way. But Jesus says, no, your sins are forgiven. So we see in this miracle, by the end of it, he says, well, I will prove to you that I am what I say I am, that I am the person that can forgive sins by making this man get up and walk. But we see in this miracle and other miracles of Jesus that he is claiming authority over things both physical and spiritual. His teaching is not just to make life better, but it is a teaching that comes with authority, miracles that come with authority, and that makes a claim on people's lives. It's more than just trying to improve people's lives. He is claiming to have authority. And so in chapter 3 and verse 7 of Mark, we see that popularity grow. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed him from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from far beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So these crowds pressing in, the more miracles he does, the more teaching he does, the more his fame grows and he becomes more popular. And you need to come out and hear this guy because he has some amazing teaching and he's healing people. And this is great, and let's all go hear him. Same chapter in verse 20, he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. His popularity is growing and growing throughout the Gospel of Mark, and he's trying to just find space to retreat. Some time where he can be alone with God in prayer. He's a very popular teacher in his day. But the Gospel of Mark is told in such a way that we get to see the disciples' understanding of him change. And the crowds, Jesus realizes that the majority of people, the crowds are always going to see him as this, with this shallow view that he's simply a good teacher, or simply a nice guy. But for his disciples, the people that really want to follow him, Jesus wants to say, it's much more than that. In some ways, as we'll see this morning, it's much worse than that. Jesus wants the disciples to understand that he is more than just a teacher. And so the Gospel of Mark tries to take us through that journey with the disciples. It tries to help us along. Because as we encounter Jesus, as we're reading this, if we were with fresh eyes for the first time, we would see, yes, this is an interesting man who has these miracles, and we see this progression from Christ to the Son of God. Look in chapter 1 in verse 1, and we see really the outline of what Mark is trying to do in taking us from simply a great teacher to ultimately the Son of God. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's not just a simply a way of describing Jesus. That is an outline of the book. Because we see in the middle of the book, the famous confession that Peter gives in chapter 8 is that Jesus is the Christ. And so chapter 1 and verse 1 is complete. Jesus the Christ. Finally, after all these things, the disciples get it. He is the Christ. But that's not where the book ends. It needs to go further. And by the end, when Jesus is on the cross, the Roman centurion cries out, truly, this was the Son of God. And so we see that progression of understanding who Jesus is throughout the gospel. And so as that book opens with that declaration and ends with it, we take that journey along with the disciples. And the Gospel of Mark allows us to witness that journey and take it with them. And if we're not careful, as we read these Gospels, and particularly as we're reading Mark, but throughout all the Gospels, if we're not careful, we will look at the disciples as simply people who don't get it, simply people who are confused and obtuse and just not understanding what Jesus is trying to say. And with the benefit of hindsight of knowing the end of this story, we look at them and say, oh, I just can't believe they couldn't get it. Over and over again, they're just these dumb disciples, just can't understand what Jesus is trying to say. And we look back on them, and it's so easy to do so with pride and arrogance, knowing the rest of the story. And in fact, we do see that Jesus gets frustrated with them. Turn to chapter 8. In chapter 8, as he has just got done feeding the 4,000. And we've seen multiple examples of his of their misunderstanding already, because they're trying to make that transition. Jesus is trying to help them understand, I'm more than just a teacher now, I am the Christ. And they're getting to that point. And so he's been frustrated with them, and then they get in this boat right after the feeding of the 4,000. And in verse 14, it says they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And you and I, looking at that, say, yeah, the Pharisees, they were arrogant people, and they didn't understand the Bible, and so on and so forth. Look at their response in verse 16. They began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. They don't get it. And Jesus actually becomes frustrated. He says in verse 16, why are you discussing, or verse 17, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? By the end of the discourse in verse 21, he says to them, do you not yet understand? And we want to say that right along with the disciples. Don't you understand? It is frustrating. They're not getting it. They're not understanding who he is. But I want us to sympathize with the disciples this morning, to not look on them with arrogance, not look at them as if they were foolish, but I want us to see their struggle as our struggle as well. Because the disciples are not simply in this story so that we can look back on them and criticize them. They're not just examples of what happens when you don't understand Christ or foolish people trying to hear Christ. The disciples are examples of everyone who wishes to follow Jesus. Anyone that wants to go beyond making Jesus simply a miracle worker or a nice guy or a nice teacher, anyone that wants to follow him in that way is going to have this same exact struggle. They're going to have to comprehend who Christ is and what that means in their life and what that means about them. No one that comes to Jesus as a disciple just completely understands him in one brief shining moment. I know everything I need to know about Jesus and God, and that's it. It's been revealed to me. The light bulb came on, and my life is just completely different. Now, in some ways, yes, we are baptized. There is that moment. But there is a constant reassessing, a constant relearning of who he is and who we are in relation to him. Even Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, who literally had a brief shining moment with Jesus, he doesn't assume that he knows who Jesus is and fully comprehends him. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8, he says as much. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 8, he is wanting to know Christ more. And so he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may know Christ and in order that I may gain Christ. Skip down to verse 10. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering. Paul wants to know Christ more. The Apostle Paul himself wants to know more about who Christ is and what that means to him and what that means in his life. He understands that he doesn't get everything there is to get about Christ and that he's had his moments of misunderstanding. Even Peter, we see Paul rebuke Peter, the apostle, later on, because he's failing to understand Christ in relation to Jew and Gentile relationships. He still is struggling to learn what that means. And you and I are going to have that same struggle. If we are sincere, honest disciples, we're not going to be like the crowds that follow him because of his reputation, because of his popularity. We're going to be like the disciples who have to undergo a reformation of our understanding of who he is. And so with that view of the disciples in mind, I want us to try to look at how Jesus tries to reshape their understanding of him after their confession. After they understand that he is the Christ, he continues to try to redefine what that is. And I want us to take a little bit of a journey with the disciples this morning and try to see how they are, Jesus tries to reshape them, and in turn, how we are to be reshaped by understanding that Jesus is the Christ as well. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 22, beginning, we have the story of the blind man. And a couple chapters later, we have another healing of a blind man before Jesus goes into Jerusalem. But this story of the blind man is unique to Mark. It's only found in Mark, and it's right here before this confession of Jesus as the Christ. And so he takes this blind man, spits on his eyes. Well, let's go ahead and read in verse 22. In verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter this village." And so the text begs us to ask the question, why is this miracle here? And if you were in our Mark class that we had, maybe it was about a year ago at this point, we discussed this very miracle. Why is this miracle here, standing alone by itself, unique to the Gospels, right before the confession? And why is it such a strange miracle? Why is it that Jesus can touch other people or say a word and things happen? With other miracles, things happen immediately. But in this case, Jesus, what, has he somehow lost his power with God? Is his battery not fully charged and he's trying to do it and it's just not working and he needs to pray harder or have more faith in God? What's going on that Jesus has to do two things to heal this man? Why does it happen in these stages? And that again goes back to what we pointed out at the beginning of the book. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And what we're about to witness is they're going to understand Jesus a little bit more clearly. The disciples are going to understand that Jesus is the Christ. But they're not going to exactly understand what that means. And so they're going to see Jesus, but they're going to see him in a fuzzy way. Just the same way this blind man sees, but looks at people as if they're trees walking. They're going to see something more about Jesus. They're going to comprehend him better than they did before, yet they're still going to have to understand him even more than they do and struggle to understand him. And so this miracle foreshadows what's going to happen with the disciples as they go from understanding that he is the Christ to understanding what that means. And so after this confession, In verse 27, Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And he told them, and they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And right after that confession, "You are the Christ," finally they get it. They see. They understand who Jesus is. Then Jesus immediately starts challenging what that means to them. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. So, yes, you understand, I am the Christ. Now understand this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed. And that is the exact opposite of everything the disciples were expecting the Christ to be. When they said he was the Christ, what they expected was, yes, he's the Messiah. He's going to come. Maybe he'll build up an army. We'll take over the Roman Empire. Maybe we'll take over the entire world. And here it is. We're on the verge of it. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to be killed. And he says it plainly. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, Peter needing to see more clearly. But in verse 33, turning to and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So immediately we see their misunderstanding of him as the Christ. And immediately we see a rebuke and a correction. We'll look at three instances this morning in the remainder of our time. Three instances which Jesus predicts his crucifixion and tries to help them understand. And this is the first one comes right after that confession. Jesus wastes no time in taking them from Christ to the next level of understanding. And so you think about this story. Here Jesus calls Peter Satan. And the first time, especially as I'm a child and you read this and think, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, and especially as we look at it in light of what we just said, they're trying to understand who God is more. That's a pretty pretty bold thing to say. That's a pretty negative thing to call a guy who just simply misunderstands who you are. Couldn't he have pulled Peter aside and said, listen, Peter, you're just, you know, I understand you mean well, you just don't understand it. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. That is harsh words. Those are harsh words. And we often think about this maybe from Peter's side, and I want us to think about it from Jesus' side. Why would he call Peter Satan? Not because he's condemning Peter so much for what he said, but because this is a temptation straight from Satan to Jesus. And Peter is not complicit in this. He's not somehow under Satan's power. But Jesus recognizes that this right now is a moment of temptation for himself. Not simply a moment of misunderstanding of the disciples. It is a temptation to actually be the Christ that Peter is telling him to be. This physical, earthly Messiah that's going to come and reign militarily and politically. That is the temptation that Satan is putting before Jesus. And so he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And the temptation is for Jesus to put his mind on the things of man as well. Now, the first lesson I want us to think about as we learn to see and follow Jesus, learn to see him as more than simply a great teacher or great miracle worker. First thing we need to understand along with Jesus is that we need to give up our identity. Because that's what Satan is asking Jesus to do here. He is asking him to take on a different identity. He's saying, Jesus, you can define what it means to be the Christ. You are the Christ. And so you can make that whatever you want it to be. And that's his temptation. But Jesus denies that and rebukes this earthly idea that he may have been tempted with. You know, as Americans in the culture we live in, we have more control, more say in our identity than any time that I can think of in history. Because we can individualize everything. We can wear our own personal clothing and have our own individual style. We can even eat at certain restaurants and like what that says about us because they have a certain type of branding that we like. We can post profiles of ourselves. What are those? But advertisements and self-identity. We are creating ourselves online and we can tell other people everything we want them to think about us. We're in control of our identity all the time. Constantly telling other people who we are, defining ourselves within our culture and to other people. Virtually every choice we make in our country is asking us in some ways to incorporate our identity with it. In a society that is constantly telling us that we can define ourselves and we can tell ourselves and tell others who we are, Jesus says, deny yourself. In verse 34, calling the crowd to him, with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And that means denying who you think you are and who you want to be and accepting who God wants you to be. And Jesus had to deny who he may have been tempted to be as the Christ and accept what God said about Christ. And so we have to do the same thing as well. Think about that temptation for Jesus, that maybe he just wanted to go away. Maybe he could have gone away and lived a peaceful life somewhere, or settled down with a family. I don't know what temptations may have been going through Jesus' mind, what other ways he might have wanted to define himself as the Messiah. But we see here that there was that temptation. If we go back to the verse we just read in Philippians chapter 3, we see that Paul has understood that he needs to deny himself. And that is how you know Christ, by denying yourself. We'll read that verse again. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Earlier in this same chapter, he talks about what? Identity. He is the Jew of all Jews, circumcised on the eighth day of the right tribe. All these things, reasons he would have confidence in the flesh. Everything about Paul's identity that he was proud of, that he wanted other people to know, that he wanted himself to know. All of those things, he says, I've gotten rid of it. I don't care who I want to be anymore. I care about who Christ wants me to be. And that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we envisioning a life for ourselves? Are we envisioning a future for ourselves that looks like something in this world, an image that comes from the earth and not from God? Are we willing to let go of that image? Young people, are you willing to let go of defining yourself by your career, by your job? Older people, are you willing to let go of that as well? Are you willing to allow Jesus to shape and define your life? That's a question that Peter and all the disciples needed to understand. It's a question that Jesus himself needed to ask and needed to face. He doesn't ask us to face temptations that he himself has not faced. So when we're thinking about our identity, we're thinking about who we are in this culture, we need to check it against the Bible and constantly understand that Satan would have us identify ourselves as something other than what God would have us. Well, secondly, we're going to understand who Jesus is. We need to give up our desire for power. Turn to our next episode in chapter 9, Mark chapter 9 in verse 30 and 32. Now Jesus in chapter 8 has just said the Son of Man is going to have to be killed and delivered, and so he says it again in chapter 9. They went on from there in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." Verse 32, again, "But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him." Still have that fuzzy vision. Still needing to understand more about what it is. Their rebuke and understanding who Christ was and that identity is not fully realized here. And so he says it again, "I'm going to have to be killed. This is what it means for me to be the Christ. It means I'm going to die." And so now he says this again, and look at their response, or not their response, they don't understand him, but the immediate story that follows in verse 33. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Right after Jesus talks about himself and says, "I'm going to have to go and die and be killed, this humiliating death," they have a conversation about who's the greatest, who's better in the kingdom. And then they're embarrassed about it. And in verse 35, he corrects them. He says, trying to help them understand what it means for him to be the Christ, he corrects them in verse 35. "He sat down and called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them," and he continues on. But he does two things here in response to their consideration of who is the greatest. First of all, he says you need to be a slave. Anyone who wishes to be, first of all, needs to be a slave. And then secondly, he brings a child. And what do slaves and children have in common? They are powerless. They can't do anything for themselves. They are under the control of someone else, and there's really nothing they can do about it. And Jesus says, that's what it looks like to be my disciple. I'm going to have to go and be killed. That's what it means to be the Christ, is I'm going to have to submit myself and give up my rightful power over my creation to be the Christ that God needs me to be. And so I'm going to have to give up my power. And if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be in my kingdom, you're going to have to give up your need and your desire for power as well. You're going to have to be like a child or like a slave. And this really is just like so many other aspects of the gospel. This is completely counterintuitive. And that's what makes the gospel so unique and so great, is that the wisdom of God is the foolishness of man. And so when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom, to claim his power over the entire world, it looks like powerlessness. It looks like slavery. It looks like a child. You see, the world has always viewed power as something to be taken. And we talk about that in our society all the time. Survival of the fittest, right? Even if that's talked about in our science, that's talked about in our business as well. Survival of the fittest. The most powerful person wins. And they're right to win, because we need to weed out the weak members from the pack, right? That's how the world works. Get rid of the powerless. They're not helping our society. They're not contributing to us. And so we need to step on their throats and weed out the weaker elements of our society. That's a very dangerous idea for Christians to buy into, because that is the opposite view of power that we see in the Bible. Those who are weaker in the Bible, they deserve help. They deserve protection. And those who are in a position of power are to use their power to serve. Now, a lot of times also our relationships boil down to power and can end up in a power struggle. And we don't want to be the ones that are powerless in our relationship. So we will do whatever it is to maintain that power through manipulation, through lies, through deceit, through brute force even. Try to claim our power over another person in the relationship, because if we're powerless, then that's not a good position to be in. And I imagine that if you think about slavery, as we've talked about, Jesus calls that slave to him. You imagine what it would be like to be a slave that is more intelligent than your master. And he tells you to do something, and you say, well, that's not really a good way to do it. That's much less efficient. And if we do it this way, the job will be better, and we'll get it done. And he says, no, you do it that way. And you're a slave, and you just have to sit there and take it, because you have no power. I can't imagine exactly all the different temptations and all the things that were poking at Jesus as he went to the cross and as he hung on the cross, but I can imagine that was an enormous, immense temptation to be hanging there on that cross by a bunch of people who are a lot less intelligent than he was. I don't know if you ever think about the cross in that way. We often think about the physical pain and maybe the humiliation in a lot of ways, but these are people who are all dumber than Jesus, and yet they're trying to tell him who he is and who he's not. And Jesus is sitting there and taking it the whole time. How much control would that take for him to give up that desire to speak out and say, you don't know who I am? Let me show you my power. At any moment, he could have come off the cross and shown them exactly how intelligent he was, exactly how powerful he was. But he didn't desire power for itself. He showed his power by giving it up for the very people that were crucifying him. Are we able to do that as well? Are we able to give up power? That's such a big temptation when you have justified your position in a relationship, to say, oh, they're just dumb. That's just, they're just such a moron that I don't even need to deal with them anymore, because I'm in a much more powerful position because I'm justified, because I'm more intelligent. Do we look at other people and desire power over them, or do we look at other people and find ways to serve them? And that's what the disciples didn't understand as well. And that's certainly a challenge for every Christian throughout their life. Give up that desire for power in our relationships. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, power is going to look differently. You're going to look like a child. You're going to look like a slave. Let's go to our third and final observation this morning, Mark chapter 10, in verse 32. Jesus, again, trying to help them comprehend who he is, gives yet another prediction. Going from fuzzy, trying to get more clear. He says in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Same prediction. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to die, and it's going to be an awful, horrible death. And the people that should receive me as king are going to kill me instead. And in the following story, we have another juxtaposition to what Jesus has just said, a very similar story. James and John in verse 35, the sons of Zebedee, came up and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. See, this request right after Jesus has said, I'm going to go and I'm going to be killed, Mark puts this story again. We want to be seated at the right hand of God. We want glory and honor. Jesus says in verse 38, you don't know what you're asking for. You still don't get it. Your vision of what it means to be a follower of Christ is still fuzzy. And so he asks them, are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? And look at their response, verse 39. We are able. And this response that they think in their understanding of Christ, that yeah, we can do that, no problem, no big deal. They don't understand what they're asking for is crucifixion, is death by way of cross. And they say, yes, we're able to drink that. Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He says, you will undergo that. And what we need to learn from this third story this morning is that we need to, as followers of Christ, we need to give up our desire, our need for reward. And that is a great motivation. And I think this may sound strange to us, because that's a lot of times the way we want to sell ourselves and sell other people's Christianity, right? It's the reward. Is that you get to go to heaven. You can have a lot of blessings. God, the Creator Himself, will shower blessings on you, and you'll be rewarded if you are a follower of Christ. And so it is rewarding. That is part of our motivation. Yet, reward is not what we're here for, not what God asks from us. Reward is something we get as followers of Christ, but it's not our motivation as Christians. I think all of us, all Christians have, at the moment of baptism, you are saying, I am able. We are able to undergo what Jesus underwent. And we are all, in some ways, naive in saying that, because we all need to learn more and more what that means in our lives, as we constantly try to follow him. You see, Jesus, though, did not go to the cross because he was hoping to be the greatest. That was not his motivation, was self-glorification, so other people would know who he is and understand. Not in and of itself. I think it's very telling when you think of his prayer in Gethsemane. What is Jesus' motivation for going to the cross? He does not say, God, this is going to be difficult, but I know you're going to reward me. I know you're going to make everyone see who I am, and everyone else is going to know, and it's going to be this great, glorious ending. That's not what he says. He prays, Father, not my will, but your will be done. I just want to do what God wants me to do. I just want my will to be in line with the will of God. And the rewards may come, and the blessings may come, but that's not my motivation as a Christian. And as we mature as Christians, that needs to be constantly what we think. That I want to do what God says because I love God and I want to do God's will. And the rewards and the chips may fall where they may. And yes, there is motivation. There is a great picture of what's going to happen. But I'm not doing it for the reward. I'm doing it because I want to be with God. And I want my will to be in line with him. We see this attitude sometimes in society. Someone receives an award, not because they sought the reward, but because some people decided to recognize it. Maybe they're taken by surprise, and they're actually humbled. And you see, this person was not doing it for the reward. They're so grateful that other people recognized them, they ended up receiving the blessing and the reward. But they weren't doing it for the reward. They were just being the kind, generous people that they were. And other people recognize that. That's the type of mentality we see in Christ and the type of mentality that we have. Yes, there are rewards for Christians, but that's not what we're seeking. We're just seeking to do good, just seeking to do the will of God. That's really ultimately what the book of Job is all about. The book of Job is about whether or not man is motivated by reward or whether or not man is motivated by simply having a relationship with God and doing his will. And it's on trial there in the book of Job. And Job, everything is hanging on whether or not, Job could say, well, I sinned, you know, all right, I didn't sin, actually, but I'm going to say that I sinned because I just need to appease God and I want him to reward me because my relationship with God is one of reward. That's what Satan accuses him of. He says, Job just serves you because of the reward. You know that. The only reason he's righteous and good is because you've built up this hedge around him. You take away all those things, you take away that reward motivation, and you're going to see a different Job. God says, no, my people serve me because they want to serve me. And Job proves God right. Now, Job does some things wrong in that process, but he does not confess to sin that he didn't commit simply to appease God, simply to get some reward for God. Job does God's will because he wants to do God's will. So we need to make sure that we are not looking at Christianity as simply something that is beneficial for ourselves in some selfish way, even though it turns out that it will be. Man is promised great blessings by God, but just like any relationship that we have, the rewards come in relationships when we seek the needs of the other party first. When we put other people first in our relationships, when both parties do that, then the relationship has rewards as a result. So we see throughout this gospel, the disciples need to understand these things, to re-understand these things, to redefine these things, to go back and challenge their thoughts, challenge who they think they are, challenge what they think power is, challenge what the rewards are and whether or not that should be their motivation. And we see ultimately in this book that Jesus does prove to be more than just a miracle worker. He is someone that as we encounter him, we encounter the cross. We encounter the difficulties of following him. And I want us, as we go throughout this week, to think about these, and as we go throughout our lives, to understand that this is a process. It's not just that you get it one time and move on with your life. That God is constantly challenging us in these ways and in other ways to redefine what we think about what we know. To redefine who God is on God's terms and not on our terms. And if we do that, the great irony is that we will be rewarded. That we are his people. We should have some of those rewards now. As a group of people assembled, having a relationship with one another, that is a reward from God. We do have a community and a place to fit into. And ultimately we'll have a community untouched and untainted by false perceptions of power and reward and those things in heaven. I want us to offer the invitation this morning to those who are not Christians. I want to offer you the invitation to join Jesus, to begin that process today of understanding who Jesus is, and understand that that is a process. If you make that declaration by being baptized, by taking on the cross this morning and killing that old man, that you are asking to redefine your life over the course of time. I want to ask you to start that process this morning because you want to do the will of God, because you understand that that's what's right. If there are those here who are Christians who maybe you have encountered some of these problems in your life and you have fallen into sin because you have misunderstood some things about who Jesus is and what that means in your life, we want to offer you the chance to repent publicly if necessary this morning. We can offer prayers for you and help for you in that way. If we can do anything for you, won't you come now while we stand, while we sing?